chapter 2, verse 5.
2 Timothy 2, verse 5. There we read, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." I think it's really neat how God incorporates nearly any interest that someone could have into godliness. That God teaches through things that we enjoy, that we observe. There's lessons that we can learn that God uses from animals, from plants, from work, from sowing, from reaping, even from sports. It's just awesome that God is willing to relate to us in such ways and make things come alive and paint pictures that provide valuable life lessons for us. And I think it's amazing how much sports can really relate to godliness. Great things and messages we can learn from different sports, and especially as football has come in season, and something that's really different type of sport and how much it relates to a team as opposed to individual. There's just a number of valuable lessons. And I'd like to look at some different lessons in relation to rules as well as righteousness. I think it's really interesting how these two things relate and sometimes how we can get a little bit confused or go to extremes from one to the other. But I think that sports is a great way to see and appreciate the blessing of rules. We need rules. And while sometimes we might like to just be our own authority and do what we think is best and do what we want to do, sports very quickly shows how difficult and how chaotic that can be if that's how we played things. There's got to be some kind of authority. If you don't have rules, and you don't have someone to govern those rules or some kind of authority to point to say, this is how the game is played, man, it's not fun. And maybe if you've ever played some outside schoolyard basketball or something with one way or the other and seen how it goes when people just kind of make up rules on the fly or what you think are made up rules, but you would appeal to, no, this is how the game is played, and look to, you know, the NBA or to whatever league. Of course this is, you know, what is a foul, and of course this is what's allowed to do. I mean, you just really can enjoy the sport when you have someone or you have something to govern that. And I suppose that's too where it's really nice to have someone come in and referee the game. You know, you think about referees, and I put this statement up: the referee, perhaps the most beloved and the most hated in all the game. And maybe that's not true at all. Maybe it's just the most hated in all the game, and maybe the most underappreciated. I don't know if it's perhaps the most loved. But it is interesting how much you start to appreciate that rule keeper when he's not there. Or when you have someone who's keeping the rules who's terrible. it's funny how often those are the highlights that get brought up, and especially when new rules are incorporated, how we can get frustrated. You know, this year they incorporated these different rules about how to tackle, and in particular how to tackle the quarterback. And it's been very controversial. You know, it's changed the game up and been very difficult to know what is okay, what's not okay. And, you know, different calls have been made that they're looking to, okay, well, that's our precedent. So, you know, I guess that's what it is. But there's still a lot of frustration about that. But I remember some time ago when the NFL referees went on strike or something of that nature, and so they brought in college referees. And you'd think, hey, I mean, they're refereeing college games, they've got to be pretty good. Well, apparently they're not as good. And so as much frustration that there is now, very different kind of frustration and pretty extreme frustration, because you have guys that are just not the type of quality of being able to make the calls and enforce rules in the games. And that's what you want as a player. You want someone to make the game fair. You want someone to be able to provide some sort of justice, to have the standard, and then not just to have a good standard, as we're seeing is kind of difficult right now with all the tackling. You want some kind of good standard, but you also want someone who can enforce that well. And so there's all of a sudden a much greater appreciation for those refs who had went on strike, and I think that they got their pay increase in any case. You know, that's an interesting concept, though, to consider. When athletes don't seem to care for the refs, that's probably why. I suppose those are a couple different reasons. When someone's not offering the right standard or providing good calls, they're missing calls and they're not making the game fair or just, or when they're cheating. When they're the ones breaking the rules. Now, you don't like someone who's calling the game when it goes against you. But, of course, that's when you really like the ref, is when you have your opponent who's perhaps playing unfair, calling fouls that aren't really fouls, and they come in and say, no, you know, let's keep things equal. That's what we want in sports. That's what we want in life. We want rules. We have rules in our society because it's good to have some authority to keep things just, to keep things fair, so that when someone does something wrong against someone else, you know, they don't just get away with it. We want a legal system and a justice system that provides adequate right punishments and reward or provision. I mean, again, as soon as you start to really not like rules and then you think about what it would be if everyone just did whatever they wanted on the street, whether it be driving or just acting, we realize how precious and valuable these things are. And God shows us again and again that He has provided a perfect system for us. He is truly just. And when we think about this concept of playing fair, we also see that as valuable. Not only do we want right rules, but we look to people who play the game well, who win, not by taking advantage of the opponent and cheating and offering cheap shots or using performance-enhancing drugs, but someone who, when they win, they played the game right. That they didn't have to bend the rules so that they could get the advantage. I think that's what we think is so impressive about characters like Job or Jesus. You think about Job, who's innocent. Everything's going against him. And the friends that come and basically, you know, are providing all this difficulty for him. And hey, you know what? If you just repent, everything will get better. But he's like, I didn't do anything wrong. So that would just be playing the system. If I say sorry when I hadn't done something wrong and I, confess a wrong, I'd be lying. And that's not how I need to be. So no, even though everyone's going to come against me and everyone's looking at me thinking that I'm just a horrible person and bad things are happening as a result of me holding steadfast to my righteousness, I'll keep doing it. And that's what we think is so impressive, that he didn't just give in to the pressure so that he could get the praise and to get the glory. And that's something that really kind of tarnishes people who don't. We think about different role models and sports figures that have all these records and do all these incredible things. And when you find out that they took steroids, you know, all of a sudden all those Tour de Frances, just don't seem the same. All those home runs just doesn't have the same value. You might think, okay, well, you know, they're still athletic, whatever it might be, but no, they broke the rule. They cheated. They made it unfair for other people. So they're not going to be in the Hall of Fame. And we're not going to see them in the same kind of light. And how easy it would have been at any point in time where Jesus, who is sinless, he's playing by the rules. And in fact, he's someone who you could even say he actually had the authority to enforce the rules at different points. He doesn't take things into his own hands to make things better for himself. when he's out fasting and tempted by the devil, he had the power to turn the stones to bread, but he says, that wouldn't make me human. I'd be cheating. And so, no, instead I'll trust in God just like every other person on the planet who is human to show them what other people are supposed to do in these kinds of circumstances, to be this perfect example and this role model to follow, not to just win just for the sake of winning. And while he could have called 10,000 angels, he had the power to do that. So, no, I'll play the game right. I'll play the game fair. I'll endure the persecution just like everyone else. So whenever they go up and have things that just don't seem right happen to them, they have an example. And that's what's encouraging, to know that in life, sometimes, I mean, even though we know that God governs the world, it doesn't seem fair. You know, it seems like the system's rigged. It seems like people are breaking rules all over the place. And it seems like the people who do and are willing to break the rules, to take the drugs, to act corrupt in business, they're the ones who are winning. In Psalm 73, that's exactly what seems to be the case. Psalm 73, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, I can't imagine all the ball players who, when seeing these guys juiced up on steroids or hitting all these home runs, how jealous they might be. It's just like, man, well, if I did it, I could get more home runs too. And that's this guy's situation. He's like, it doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. He goes on to describe this life that they live and how they seem to just have victory after victory. But then in verse 16 he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." No matter what we seem to consider as people break the rules in this life, the Lord says, no, ultimately there will be justice. Ultimately God will see, you know, they might cheat in this life, but they cannot cheat God and win. God will bring them to an end. He will enforce these rules. And again, these are good rules. Israel is God's chosen nation to be a light to the Gentiles. And in one way this is accomplished is through the law. That God gives them this legal system in which to live by that is just beyond what other nations get to engage in. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, we've alluded to this, I think, somewhat recently. I want to look at this one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. Let's start in verse 6. Actually, verse 5. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us wherever or whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" You know, the Ten Commandments, what followed in this book of the covenant, what God gave as instructions for what is to take place when someone does wrong, or what rights are given to the poor, are unprecedented. The peoples that lived around them didn't have an idea of what justice was in comparison to what God provided his people. We've talked about this in the past as well. That's something that even our nation, as this nation is founded really on a lot of Christian Jewish values, I mean, it has a law that has really elevated itself and provided great prosperity in ways that other nations really admire and have appreciated in different times. Now, there's some ways that we've perhaps deviated, but you think about the kinds of laws and rules that other nations had where slaves didn't have any rights. And if someone did something wrong to them, well, deal with it. You're lower class. And the king, you can pretty much do whatever you want. And if you do anything against the king, even if it's something small, I mean, you can be killed or just have a kind of immense punishment that doesn't fit the crime. God's law provided true justice, provided incredible just righteousness that spanned all status, all situation. And that's something that other peoples looked at and said, this is something that's awesome. They've got good rules. They've got a great law. They saw the law as a blessing. And again, that's something that we appreciate too, as we witness parents who have good laws and, you know, interact with their children in a good way. That when parents are too extreme or just don't have any rules, do whatever you want. Sounds good at first, if you're a kid. But then as you just do whatever you want and render the consequences from that, you see just how awful and dangerous that is. But rules are meant to be followed, and there's consequences when you break those rules. And as Paul writes, anyone who competes as an athlete, they've got to compete according to the rules. And you think about what happens when we don't. It was kind of interesting to think about the average yards per game that are lost due to penalties in the NFL. This past year, you know, before this year started, Carolina had the lowest, 41 yards they're losing per game on average. Seattle losing 83 yards, almost 84 yards a game. That's a big difference. You think about a game that's measured by, you know, yards and inches and, you know, how many times you have fourth and one and they have to punt. Because 1 yard. 40, I mean, a whole double of really the other. How much advantage that would give you to win if you just kept the rules. You can just quickly take yourself out of the game by having too many penalties. And it's interesting to think about that in regard to our spiritual lives. Following the rules, they matter. And God is incredibly gracious, incredibly merciful, willing to forgive all. But he does allow consequences to happen. And while God even can forgive us despite whatever we do and despite whatever consequences come from those actions, sometimes it's not that God won't forgive, but that we won't be willing to be forgiven. Sometimes we dig that hole too deep where we're not willing to get out of it. The price is too much. If we become so corrupt, get involved with so much sin, it's just too difficult to leave it. To leave that lifestyle, to leave those relationships, to have to change jobs perhaps because your job might involve just complete corruption. Abiding by the rules, following this standard, it's a blessing that gives us good things, a good way to live, keeps us out of trouble. And if we break too many rules, it's something that can ultimately keep us from following God, can keep us from the reward and the blessing from the Lord. It's so important to follow God's rules. And that's something really easy to focus on. In the Bible, it's so easy for people to teach the rules and to talk about, okay, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to do this and this and this and this and this. And to focus so much on the rules and so much on breaking the rules. Oh, well, if you've done this, you've done wrong. You've sinned. There's consequences. This is bad. The rules are something that are such a blessing, that are so important. It's important to enforce the rules. Again, we want good referees who enforce the rules. But I think that there's another aspect to the rules that are to be appreciated in regard to our walk to God. Because while keeping the rules is part of loving God, right? To love God is to keep His commandments. There's another part of playing this game of life. And as we consider not only rules, but righteousness, it's interesting how they relate to one another. You know, when you think about penalties and the consequences that can be had in regard to the NFL, there's only four times in history that penalty-free games have been played where both teams never had a penalty. Very, very, very rare. And the last time that that happened was 70 years ago. Typically, you play football, someone's going to break a rule. They're going to, you know, have a flag thrown. So that's the number of times that's happened for both teams. In regard to one team not having a penalty, that's happened more and isn't completely just an uncommon thing. It's uncommon. But it has happened more frequently, obviously. But the last time a game was played without a penalty being called by one team, it was the Pittsburgh Steelers during a 27-24 overtime road loss to the Dallas Cowboys. This happened 6 years ago. Dallas was flagged 8 times for 61 yards. So, you know, they had their fair share of penalties there, but Dallas won. You think about a sports game, and what's the point of the game? Is the point of the game to have a flawless game where there are no penalties? Or is the point of the game to win? Now, there's obviously some difference in this analogy. But I do think that that's really interesting. That the point of the game is absolutely to keep the rules. But there's almost this understanding by the coach that, well, of course you're not, you know, of course we're not going to keep the game perfectly every time. And in fact, it's going to be very rare that we don't have a penalty called in an entire game. And again, when we think about the game of life, what is our point? What is our focus in how we relate to God? Is our relationship to God, is our goal to just never sin? Never ever make a mistake? Never ever break a rule? Well, certainly part of our relationship in loving God is to keep commandments. But I think that there's also an aspect in which that falls short. Because ultimately, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. No one is going to be perfect. No one is going to have a flawless game in regard to our lives unless we die in adolescence or, you know, childbirth or something like that. And it's amazing that that's not what God says makes one righteous. That's not what God says that is necessary in order to be faithful to Him. That if you're going to be faithful to me, never, ever, 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 ever sin. And absolutely, when we consider some of these analogies, there's certainly a difference between a foul and just blatant cheating, right? I mean, you know, someone who uses steroids, there's a much different penalty between doing that and being offsides. And I think God seems to see things the same way. Continuing and trying to consider this and to develop this a little bit more, think about if that's how we try to play this game of life, or if that's how we try to play a sports game. What do you think would happen if that's our primary goal? Never break a rule. Never step out of bounds. Never double dribble. Never touch someone while they're in the act of shooting. Don't want to ever be off sides. Don't want to ever have too hard of a hit as a football player. If that's your primary focus and goal when you come into the game, how do you think that's going to affect how you play? You know, what's interesting is Romans chapter 7 gives a sort of picture of someone trying to live in perfection. Someone trying to be righteous before God by perfectly keeping the law. Romans chapter 7, we'll look at verse 12. In this passage, the law is being considered, and we're talking about the old law, the Mosaic law. And, God says it's a good law, but to some degree, it's a law that was necessary to be fulfilled. There's an incompleteness, because really the primary thing that the Old Testament law did was show people their sin. It showed people that they were imperfect, that they were wrong in different ways. And in verse 12, that concept of trying to live by just being perfect is one that's expressed. And in fact, in verse 11, it says, "For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me." So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So the law is this premier of holiness. It shows what is right and what is good, but there's one problem. We're not. We make mistakes. We're flawed. We're imperfect. And so in verse 15 it says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." You know, here's someone who has this consideration of trying to keep the law perfectly, and that's how we attain righteousness. And he says it's discouraging. even though I want to do what's right, I mess up. I make mistakes. And if that's how I'm righteous, man, I'm just a wretched person. This is just going to be awful. And think about it. Think about if that's what made someone a good ball player. They never, ever made a mistake. They never, ever broke a rule or made a mistake. How many people would still be playing the game? Could you get through a 50-minute game? How many people would still be on the court? And fortunately, what we're shown is that this is a law that was good, and it showed us something, but it wasn't the end of the matter. That Christ knew we would fall short, he knew we would mess up, and he gives us grace. And that at the end of the day, the point of the game, the point of life, isn't just to not sin. And it really ends up providing this incredible blessing. And it allows us to play more free, to be able to strive harder in serving God. In Matthew 25, what we find is that there's more to judgment than just never sinning or even doing wrong things. But in fact, you have someone who is given a demonstration of judgment on the basis of works. And you have different people have different talents or amounts of money provided for them. And some of them do great things with it, but you end up having one individual who's condemned in verse 25 or chapter 25, if you'll look with me there. So you have this parable of three individuals given different amounts of money. One of them is just given one talent, ration, I suppose, of money, or one unit of money. And essentially, he doesn't do anything. Verse 23, it says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much more. Enter the joy of my master. So speaking to one with two talents. Verse 24, he also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I hadn't sown and gather where I had scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from the one and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the next passage, you have this picture of judgment where you have basically men being condemned, not because of the things that they did wrong, but the good things that they didn't do. You know, you didn't give. You didn't help the poor. You didn't do these things to those who were in need. And since you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. He says that's a big part of what the game is about. Is about doing good things, making good plays. And if that's how you play a basketball game, if you play the game, I'm never going to mess up. I'm never going to foul. Can you imagine how paralyzing that might be? Can you imagine how cautious you might be, how much you might hold back, how much it might even just make your mental aspect even worse because you're so focused on not messing up that you never take a shot? That you never go up for a block because, hey, I don't want to foul them. I don't want to mess up. That fear can be so crippling that you don't do anything good. That you don't use the talents that you have. That you don't try. And that is a big part of being righteous before God. God's rules really help us to play fair and right, but ultimately that's not the whole point of the game. Because if it is, everyone's disqualified. No one gets to play very long. You're in there for just a couple, I mean, no one's going to play a season. You know, no one's going to end up having a year-long or years-long career. The point of it is ultimately to show us Jesus, who gives us forgiveness of our sin, shows us how to play, shows us how we want to play, so that we can play hard and then do good things. You know, just to continue to kind of illustrate this, because I think that this is something that for me has been very powerful and helpful, because it's interesting. That's really how I used to play the game. I used to play basketball in high school, and I was terrible. I was basically a bench player once I ended up getting to like a varsity level, but even before that, I would just would just, when I would play in games in high school or in organized ball, I was really just pretty bad because I came into the game and that was my mindset, is I don't want to mess up. And so then I would be so concerned about that I would just, I remember my brother even talking about this one time. He's just like, what's wrong with you, dude? It's like you got put into the game and like literally like you looked at the guys like you were in shock and then you dribbled the ball off your foot and the guy's still in. Just like, what in the world? You know, like, he's like, because you end up playing, you know, we go to the Recplex and you play fine. And you're really good. You have the athletic ability. You have the potential. But for whatever reason, you get into a ball game, what in the world goes on? And over time, I realized that that's exactly what was going on. Was my sole focus was don't mess up. And whenever I played like that, I didn't do anything good. And then I did mess up. And then when I stopped really caring or I went to other sports for whatever, you know, like, yeah, I just wanted to win. I just wanted to, you know, hit the ball or catch the ball or whatever, and I would play so much better. And especially when I was just at the, you know, Recplex or whatever, I didn't care if I messed up. Like, there's no coaches watching, so now I can kind of really just play more with enthusiasm and try hard and everything else. And it's just amazing is how much that mindset can be dangerous. Well, of course we want to play by the rules, but that's not the point of the game. You don't score points by just not dribbling out of bounds. You got to take shots, which means you got to miss shots. You know, I think it's really neat to see some of these examples in sports and in the record books. You know that the most thrown interceptions of all time is 336. Now that's, you know, okay, whatever does that mean? That's 50 more than the next person. 50 more than the next person. Guess what failure threw that many interceptions? Guess what loser threw 336 NFL interceptions? Brett Favre. You know, he's actually the first and only NFL player to win three consecutive MVP, Most Valuable Player awards. He's a Super Bowl winner. He's a Hall of Fame quarterback, perhaps, you know, in the top five, arguably, quarterbacks of all time. This failure is the one who threw that many touchdowns or that many interceptions, and yet he accomplished so much. Babe Ruth. He's known as the King of Crash. Did you also know that he is the strikeout king? In fact, that was perhaps one of his nicknames as well. This was just from an article. I think even I have some Wikipedia stats here, but it says, for many years, Babe Ruth was known as the King of Strikeouts. He was known for his all-or-nothing batting style. He led the American League in strikeouts five times and accumulated 1,330 of them in his career. In his day and age, he kind of set the records for strikeouts. Now, that's been surpassed. But, of course, you also know that he hit a ton of home runs. In fact, he hit more than 40 home runs all of his 11 seasons that he played. It's never been done before. It's still a record. Also hit 61 home runs. That ended up being beat. But, I mean, he is the... We don't know him as the strikeout king. We know him as the King of Crash. The Salt in the Spot. Babe, the Great Bambi. You know. If you play hard, if you go all out, if you go for the win, you will mess up. You will make a mistake. And let's relate this to the Bible. You know, man, Pitfall Peter, right? You know, that's how we know Peter by all those mistakes, right? I mean, he's the one who confronted Jesus and rebuked him when Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to go to the cross. This is the gospel. This is the plan. And here comes Peter, you know, at it again, making his mistakes. Lord, may it never be. You know, same Peter who, when Jesus comes and says that you ought to be a servant, the greatest among you is the least, washes his feet. Well, Lord, you know, why don't you wash all of me, you know? Making these kinds of foolish statements. Peter, right? Peter, who ends up saying to Jesus, hey, I'm not going to deny you. Yeah, I don't care if everyone else denies you. I will not deny you. And then, of course, denies Christ three times. It's Peter who drowns while walking on water, or, you know, starts to. What a failure, right? Peter, who ends up cutting off a man's, you know, swings for the fences, right? And then he strikes a man's ear, and Jesus tells him, what are you doing? Put away your sword. You know, you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Let me go ahead and perform a miracle to be able to, you know, smooth over your mistake. You know, man, maybe this guy should have never played. Maybe this guy should have never entered the game. This is someone who should, man, all his efforts come to nothing, right? No. That's not how we know Peter. We know Peter for those things. But Peter, it's Peter who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one who can acknowledge who Jesus is. It's Jesus who, when all these different people fall away and leave Jesus as his disciples, Jesus says, hey, you going to go too? And it's Peter who speaks up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. It's Peter who, after the resurrection, preaches and proclaims the gospel message, convicts those of the sin of crucifying Christ. And then, when they're told, you better deny Jesus, give him up, stop proclaiming the name of Christ, it's Peter who says, we gotta obey God rather than men. You know, if you make this all-out effort to serve the Lord, you'll mess up. The greatest players are not those who've never broken any rules or had any failures or even many failures. The greatest players are those who play hard and aggressive. And in fact, sometimes the harder you play, the more you desire to win, the more you desire to serve the Lord, potentially the more you will make a mistake. But does that make you less righteous? Think about it. If you're wanting to teach the gospel message, but you never want to say anything wrong, what are you going to say? If you just stick to saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbor as yourself, but you never say anything more to anybody, you never articulate how to apply that, you never go further in what you teach from the Bible, but someone else does. Someone else tries to teach everything. Someone else tries and reads and makes stances from the Bible, but then they get some wrong. Who's more knowledgeable? You know, who's trying harder? Again, what we see is that righteousness is more than sinlessness. In fact, it's not sinlessness. And that was something that really concerned me. Just how I played basketball is how I used to preach. It was awful. I hated preaching. Do you believe that? I'm a preacher. I've preached, and I'm saying I hated because that's exactly how I tried to preach. I was so afraid of saying anything wrong, so afraid of saying something that, you know, was a wrong stance, and it was just demoralizing trying to put together lessons, or even just from that aspect. I was so afraid, or I didn't want to preach something that was just a bad lesson, not in the sense that it was wrong as an error, but just that it wasn't something that people thought was valuable or, you know, really hit home for somebody. And so I dreaded every Sunday when I thought like that. And the more I've been willing to make the effort to try to learn more, I've probably gotten more things wrong. As far as a numerical sense. But I think that it's made me closer to following God. And I think that that's exactly what Jesus says. You'll make mistakes, but you continue to try. You pick yourself up after you make a mistake. You don't let these things completely debilitate you. And if you strive to do more and to teach more, yeah, you might say more things wrong, but you're going to do more right. As we begin to close, just a couple of applications, just as a summation. Do your best to follow the rules. The rules are something that we don't want to break. There's no athlete, no great athlete who goes into the game saying, oh, I want to break rules. No, you know, every athlete who even does break rules is wanting to play the game right. We need to want to play the game right. We need to want to teach things as true as possible, to not speak error, to not say anything wrong. And we want to have consideration and even be meticulous about that. But don't stop there and don't think that that's the end-all, be-all of righteousness. In fact, righteousness, faithfulness, does not equal sinlessness. It cannot equal sinlessness. Because then no one would be righteous. And there's a sense in which we're not. Romans says, is there one who is righteous? No, not one. In the sense that there's no one who's never kept the law perfectly. Except Jesus. And that's the whole point. Jesus came and lived this sinless life because no one else was going to. And if that's how we're trying to achieve righteousness, well then really we end up falling into self-righteousness because we can't do that. You haven't done that. And so if that's how you start trying to, you know, set your standard by and judge other people by, then you'll be righteous. You'll be self-righteous. And righteousness is more than that. Don't allow failures or even rule-breaking cause you to be overcome with discouragement. We want to feel guilt over sin. But we don't want to be crippled by the fact that we're so concerned on never making a mistake, never doing anything wrong that we don't do. That we don't act. And allow God's grace to drive you to do more, to do better, not worse or less. Obviously, you can very quickly go to a dangerous extreme if you say, okay, great, you know, all these, you know, record holders, well, they also maybe held records for sin, so I can just do whatever bad thing, and it doesn't matter. No, that's not the point, right? 1 Corinthians 6. You know, may sin increase so that grace may increase, may it never be. Well, that's not the focus we ought to have. In fact, the fact that we do sin and the fact that we continue to sin should just draw us to appreciate God's grace that much more. To be able to look at Jesus and be that much more astounded and impressed. And by looking at that grace and appreciating that grace, man, how liberating that is. To know that, you know what, you make a mistake, I'm not going to bench you, I'm not going to take you out of the game instantly. Like that's, no, go, try, do your best, and you'll mess up. And I'll still be with you. And I'm still on your side. And that's why Jesus came. You think about the Hall of Fame in regard to God's people. You look to Hebrews 11, and what you see is Noah, this wonderful, righteous man, this faithful man. He's someone who sinned in his drunkenness, and it created a lot of dangers to his family. Abraham, we've talked about this as we went through Hebrews 11 some time ago. He has lies about his wife multiple times. Didn't even learn his lesson after the first major incident. Has a child with another woman. Sarah laughs about God's promises. Isaac, he lies about his wife. He does just what his dad does. He plays favorites and shows partiality with his children. Jacob, man, you almost wonder if he's righteous sometimes, but because of all his deception and how he treats his brother and his family. The Israelites, man, dangerous-seeming people at times. Rahab, she lives as a prostitute. And yet all these are said to live by faith. All these people are included in this cloud of witnesses and are examples of faithfulness. But they messed up. And the fact that they mess up and are faithful gives us ease and also appreciation to know that, yeah, Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. And that's why Jesus came, because he knew he would make mistakes. And he would allow those acts of faith, despite our failures, to still allow us to be righteous. So perhaps there's someone here this morning who considers and recognizes that they aren't perfect. The Lord says, that's okay, I knew that. I planned for that. I sent Jesus for that. So you can have forgiveness of sins. That's what God wants. God doesn't want sinlessness. I mean, that'd be great, but that's not going to happen. God wants us simply to admit our sins, just to try. Do the best that we can. Learn from our mistakes and give our all. If there's someone who wants to do that this morning in one way or another and needs some help, we'd love to do that. You have an opportunity to make that known as we stand and as we sing an invitation song.
O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for song.